We are going to try to have a special day May the 1st, the first Sunday in May. Just an opportunity to try to get as many people here back together again. Before summer, we'll do a back-to-church Sunday in the fall. But before we kind of everybody goes their separate ways and in all those multiple directions, we would like to ask you to put it on your calendar to begin to encourage people to come. Now, any announcement about something a month in advance or more has to come with the caveat that it's under the assumption that things continue the way they are. Obviously, things could change dramatically in that period of time, and it would have to there'd have to be some reevaluation there. But and there are people that won't feel comfortable even at that point, and we obviously want to anticipate that and expect that and allow for that. But let's look toward May the 1st. You'll be getting information in the mail that'll provide more details. And as Ed has said this morning, we're going to have what would have been a second Sunday fellowship on the first Sunday. So if you hear second Sunday on the first Sunday, you'll know what we're talking about over the next few weeks. I've quit watching the news over the last couple of weeks. The images that come out of Ukraine are just too painful. I can read about it, but to see it is just overwhelming. I know that we have brethren there. We have no idea what they're suffering at any given moment. It does remind me of occupations in history, and particularly occupations in the Old Testament, where oppressive armies would come in and punish or take over or do destructive things. We look at Israel during the period of the judges, and we see this cycle of, you know, their things are okay, then they misbehave, God will bring somebody, some nation, and they would suffer through that. And sometimes they would learn, but frequently they'd fall back into that cycle again. We've been talking about trauma, and as we look toward hope and various kinds of things, I'm certainly not beginning to say that what's happening in Ukraine is the result of some kind of punishment. I'm just using a parallel from the Old Testament there. But it does remind us of trauma. And it also reminds us of the fact that while we live in a spiritual system where God holds us individually responsible for our behavior rather than holding groups responsible for the behavior of some, as it was in the Old Testament, there still is that reality that the behavior of some overflows onto those who aren't engaged in that. And you can see one man's lunacy, if you want to look at it that way, can create pain for so many other people. And so sometimes we experience trauma that really is not the result of our wrongdoing, but it still is very, very painful for us. We could go to any number of places in the book of Judges to look at this topic, but the particular leader that I'd like to focus on this morning is a fellow named Gideon. You remember Gideon. We meet him first when he's hiding in a wine press, attempting to thresh a little wheat so that his family can have something to eat. We find that in Judges chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied. "But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And I love that setup, because here's Gideon hiding in a hole to try to thresh a little wheat, and God says, calls him Mighty Warrior. And I just would suspect that he looked over his shoulder to see if there wasn't somebody else down there with him, because that certainly isn't a way that he would have described himself in that situation. But he's kind of indignant, rude maybe. Well, why has this happened? Why are we in this spot? If God cares about us, why is God taking the action that he's taken here? The angel says, well, it's all ending. He's going to save Israel, and you're going to be the guy who makes it happen. And, of course, Gideon has his excuses. Well, not me. I'm the weakest of the weak. And says, God's going to be with you, and you're going to have the power to do what it is that you want to do and what God wants to do through you. He gets the angel, the speaking agent, to hang around a little while, fixes something to eat, and angel just touches the tip of his staff to it, and it's consumed there. God gives him a task. You may remember that task. Go tear down the Asherah poles and the altar to Baal that your father has. And so Gideon undertakes to do that, but do you remember when he did it? At night. He didn't go out there in the broad daylight. He sneaks around in the night. And you can kind of see that he's in a spot that a lot of us are in sometimes. We want to do what God wants us to do, but we kind of want to do it quietly and subtly and not draw a whole lot of attention to ourselves, because the more we do that, the more flack there's going to be. And yet God is patient with Gideon as he goes through that process. And that's one of the things that's so encouraging to me about this story, and why I wanted to share this story, particularly in this context. Because God brings Gideon along. Yeah, he says to him, Mighty Warrior. He explains to them what's going to be done through him. But he also gives him a lot of room as he goes through that whole process. And that's encouraging to me, because I know that I need that kind of room in the way God deals with me. Gideon starts to raise an army, but before that army could even be fully raised, you can tell he's having questions, because he goes to God and he says, do me a favor. I'm going to take this wool fleece and I'm going to lay it on the ground. And in the morning, I'd like for the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry. Can you do that? And God answers that. So much so that he can wring it out into a bowl. And Gideon says, well, you know, just in case there was a mistake there, can we flip it and do it the opposite way? And this time have the ground be wet and the fleece be dry? And God does that. He's giving Gideon these things that Gideon needs. And probably in another time, or maybe with another person, or somebody whose faith journey wasn't exactly on the same parallel with Gideon's, God may have said, have faith in me. He may have answered in a totally different way. But with Gideon, he knew what was inside of Gideon. He knew Gideon needed to see that. And so God gives that to him. He raises an army, 32,000 men. And God says, too many guys. Everybody who's scared, send them home. And only 22,000 go home. I'm surprised by that number. 10,000 left. And God says, still got too many. And so they sort it down to 300 guys through the method they choose to drink the water. And I know it had to be hard for Gideon. I mean, we'll see later on that Midian has at least 135,000 soldiers. Now, he's able to raise 32,000. And he's thinking in his mind, boy, you know, 32 versus 135,000, that's going to be kind of lopsided battle. And God says, too many. Let's winnow it all the way down to 300 guys. Why is that? Well, we know why it is. It tells us why it is. It's so that nobody's going to be able to say it was our doing. It was our power. God produces power out of weakness. And when he does that, then we know for sure where the power came from. And then right up on the edge of the battle, and it's not surprising, but Gideon starts to shrink back again. He's a little shaken, as you probably would be. And we find in Judges chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Gideon arrived, he goes down into the Midianite camp, just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." Gideon goes back and, you know, rallies his men. There's 300 guys. Sometimes people refer to these guys as Gideon's 300. Other times they're referred to as the kosher 300. But they're a very select group. I've always wondered about how it was that these leaders explained to the troops what the plan was going to be. Joshua, we're going to march around once a day for 6 days, and last day we're going to march around 7 times, and the walls are going to fall down. I always wondered how the military commanders responded to that, you know. Gideon's task is even more difficult. We're going to have a pot to break. We're going to have a horn to sound. We're going to yell and shout. And in just a few minutes, we'll see a picture here where you think about something of that was a reality. And I didn't even think about it, really, until I saw the illustration there. As these fighting men don't have access to a weapon. They've got fire in one hand and the trumpet in the other. I don't know how many military guys are going to want to go into battle with nothing in their hand. Instead of being able to reach a weapon, and I'm not saying they didn't have one, but when the fighting actually starts, when the whole impetus takes course, they don't have a weapon. It was very, very important that they do exactly what God wanted them to do. Judges chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. "The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hand and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon,' while each man held his position around the camp. All the Midianites ran crying out as they fled." Each man held his position. And we don't have time to go into that deeply, but that's certainly a critical part of this. Look at the steps that Gideon goes through. And the whole sermon could be about that, but I just want to throw these out here. The first thing that happens is that Gideon acts on God's promise. God promises him that he's going to save Israel. Gideon accepts God's plan, which as these guys were going back home, as these soldiers were going back home. Now, there are people who will argue that if you look at the whole battle scheme, that after the initial fight, as the Midianites are fleeing, they're probably running into some of these guys that were part of that initial group. And that may well be true. We don't know whether that is or not. But it had to be hard for Gideon to say, "Okay, Lord, I'm letting them go. 22,000 guys are walking away. That could have been an awful lot of help to us." And as we experience difficulty, as we experience trauma, we look in God's word and God says, "Okay, I promise you this, but you have to stick to my plan. Lord, that's not really the plan I wanted. No, it's the plan I have, and it's the plan that will work." Well, how does that plan work? Well, Gideon utilizes God's resources. It wasn't about the multitude of soldiers. It was about the power that was created and the situation that was created at that point in time. They didn't need all those guys. They only ultimately needed the 300. And because of that, they achieved victory. Well, usually this is the place where we stop the story. But I want to go into chapter 8 for just a minute, because immediately after the victory, Gideon's going to have some problems. The first problem he's going to have is criticism. You know, if you're going to be a light, there's going to be bugs. And anybody who wants to lead has to understand that that's going to happen. And Gideon has, immediately after success, he has criticism. They're going to come to him and say, "Why didn't you tell us? Why didn't you involve us? Why didn't you get us more involved in the things that were taking place?" Go to Judges chapter 8, verse 22. And this is the second problem that Gideon has. Not only are his fellow Israelites critical of him, but others want to go a new and different direction. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. You be our king," is what they're suggesting. But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And a theocracy is always what God had in mind. And that's the process of the book of Judges. The people aren't able to handle that, but that's what God had in mind. And he said, "I do have one request." This is Gideon. "That each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." In parentheses, it was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." Though they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder into it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camel's back. And then verse 27. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Now, what could it hurt to have a physical reminder of this great victory? Well, we find out it hurts a lot, because in some way, in some fashion, this becomes an icon. The people are worshiping the image, and they're forgetting about God. What is an ephod? Well, we don't know. We don't really have any idea. Now, you can look in your Bibles at Exodus chapter 28, where the garments of the priest are being discussed, and say, "Oh, I know what it is. It's an undergarment that goes beneath the breastplate." But if you look carefully, that one was made of gold, and it doesn't really add up. You can look in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18, where it talks about Samuel as a boy wears a linen ephod. So is it a garment? Well, go a little bit further to 1 Samuel 21, verse 9. And when David is fleeing from Absalom, he goes to the priest. And the priest tells him that the sword of Goliath is wrapped in linen and hidden behind the ephod. So we really don't know what it is. We don't need to know exactly, because the point is, it becomes an idol. Why was it an idol? It's an idol because Gideon gave that to them as an idol. So here's this guy on a journey. You know, he starts out very weak. God has to bring him along in various phases. His faith grows and it increases to the point where God's able to use him to great success. But on the backside of that success, his ego gets away from him, and he's not able to be fully what God intended him to be. And that's one of the crazy things about our experiences too. When we have tough experiences, and we get ourselves through those times, we feel like, instead of looking and saying to God, "Thank you," we look in the mirror and say, "I'm pretty tough. I'm pretty resilient. I'm pretty capable. People ought to be impressed with me and what I can do." And it's very easy when we do have success, even spiritual success, to allow ourselves to become puffed up and start to think, It's really us who've done that. Gideon is a wonderful story, and I've gone over it far too quickly this morning. I hope that we can see ourselves in many places in the story. God had great plans for Gideon, as he does for us. And Gideon was willing, with some complications at times, but ultimately he's willing to fill the role that God has in mind for him. He's willing to act on the promise, accept God's plan, utilize God's resources, and he was able to achieve the victory. Would you pray with me? Dear God in heaven, we recognize that we're here with a purpose. We know that you have a plan. Father, we want to be a part of your plan. We want to fulfill the plan that you have in mind for us. Father, we want to be faithful. We know that Satan strikes us and that Satan harms us and that Satan damages us. But we know that when we feel the agony and the pain of that, that you're waiting for us to look to you for the way to move forward and for the way to move past and for the way to succeed. Father, my prayer today is that we will constantly, totally, completely look to you for the resolution. Look to you for the power, and through you, achieve the success that can truly be ours. We pray this through your precious Son. Amen.